I'm in the Gospel of Luke, if you'll join me there, beginning with chapter 4. So what we're doing is two things. When we're looking at the names of God this period, and we're looking at the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus, targeting Galilee. I'm going to say this a few times, so for those of you who have heard it maybe a couple times already, forgive me, but we have people that are coming and going, and especially these next couple of days, till everybody gets settled in. And so just for the sake of those who haven't heard why we're doing some of this, the reason we're doing Summer at the Lake is not because we're at Brant Lake, but we're looking at the life of Jesus' ministry and teaching around the Sea of Galilee and the different towns and villages around the sea. I was blessed to be able to go to Israel earlier this year. It was my first time, and it was very impactful. And some of those things I'll share along the way. But while we were there, we thought maybe this summer at our church we would be doing a series like this and looking at the life of Jesus in Galilee. And so I'm going to adapt that. Well, I'm not adapting it because I'm only doing a couple myself this summer. So I'm doing a lot more here for you. So we're just going to do that. So tonight we're going to look in Luke chapter 4. I'm going to go back in the next day or two to cover the beginning part of this chapter, which is very significant in the shift of Jesus' ministry. But just before what we're going to read here, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, and he declares himself to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, and that he is Messiah. And he's driven out of his hometown, Nazareth. And then we're told, as we read tonight, I think it's in the verse we start with, that he leaves for Capernaum. And he'll spend about a year and a half with Capernaum as his hometown and his home base. When we were throughout Israel, we had an Israeli tour guide who was phenomenal. And basically, we were told this. Some of the places that are traditionally considered the sites of biblical events, like here, Peter's home, and other places, they would say there's no possible way that was it. There's just too much evidence against it. There's too much history. There's too much science now that we know this could not possibly be the location or the exact spot. And then he would say there are some places that they'll tell you or will tell you this is the spot, and there may be a good chance that it was, and maybe likely that it was, but we can't be 100% certain. And then there are other places he said, we know for sure this was the place that this happened. And so everybody goes to this site in Capernaum. It's not huge. You know, you could just stroll around it. But here, they say, was Peter's home, or his mother-in-law's home. And there's some good evidence for that. But anyway, that's a picture of that. And they have a huge, so that roof there is just a big church. Because everywhere they think is a special holy place, they build churches and mosques and synagogues and cathedrals. And then underneath it, from the aerial view, which we didn't take, although we did have a drone and we got some good pictures, but that's not ours. That is the synagogue in Capernaum, and we'll talk more about some of this along the way. On the right side, if you can't see, that's me standing in the synagogue in Capernaum. So that's the ground level view. And then to the right of it is the synagogue, or sorry, bottom left. These are pictures, most of these, that we took while we were there. And so the bottom left, you see Capernaum and the synagogue kind of in the distance, but there's a lot of runes in front of it and structures, the foundations. And then on the right side are some mills, that stone mills that I don't know if they were 2,000 years old or more. I don't think so. But anyway, that's Capernaum. Capernaum is north end of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. They refer to it as a lake because they didn't have really the word for lake, so it was just a sea. And so the Sea of Galilee, if I'll have to look it up, but it's probably about 3 to 4 times the size of Brant Lake. So it's not huge. And Capernaum is on the north end of that. It's 25 miles from Nazareth, so that's how far Jesus went from his hometown when he was chased out and they were looking to kill him. And now he's in Capernaum. And we pick up the beginning of his ministry that we have record of in public in Luke chapter 4. And I'm going to just kind of highlight, we're not going to read all of this because of time, but we're going to look at these two chapters. I'm just going to show you and remind you of what was happening in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then we're going to use each of these events and interactions for our outline for prayer tonight and a guide for prayer tonight. And so, beginning in verse 31, even my glasses don't work anymore. I have new ones on order and they didn't come before I came. And so I'm that blind that my glasses don't help. Jesus went down to Capernaum, verse 31, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. So I'm just going to pause there a minute and talk about the significance of that. In Nazareth, just before this portion of Scripture, Jesus was defied and rejected by the religious leaders when he claimed to be Messiah, the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy. And so his authority was dismissed. And Luke is very clear to point out immediately the authority of Jesus. After the religious leader said he has no authority, and if anything, they were going to start building a case for him blaspheming and claiming to be God, Jesus now goes into action to prove authority. And the first thing that we see is Jesus' words of authority. Now, he was considered a rabbi, which means teacher. And so he would begin to raise up disciples. Every rabbi had disciples. And that's why Jesus was going to choose his 12. And so they recognized that he was a teacher. Remember, Nicodemus came to him and said, I know you're a teacher come from God. And so that's who he was. He was a teacher. And what do teachers do? They teach. What, we have some teachers in here. What do teachers teach? Don't tell me subjects, just tell me in general. If you're a teacher, what do you teach?
What they don't know.
What students don't know. But the teacher is teaching something they do know. Okay, follow me. How do teachers know what they know? Study what? Okay. And so somebody else wrote something or said something or taught something that we have learned so that we can convey that knowledge to somebody else. When you're young, you learn 2 + 2 = 4. Somebody taught you that. If you are a math teacher, at some point you're teaching somebody the math equations or sciences or history. And these are all things that teachers have been taught, they have studied, and they have learned, and they have gained degrees, and it's all based on something somebody else taught them, and somebody else taught them. And, I mean, we can go back and play that in our minds, but the bottom line is this. Most teachers are teaching things that have already been taught and that they have learned from somebody else. What school did you go to? It will define a little bit about maybe the way you think or the field. And some schools are known for this. And even within schools, different professors are known for their style of teaching and their approach. And if they're teaching things that may not be science or math or you know, if it's philosophies or psychologies, you know, they may have different interpretations and different themes and methodologies, and each one might be a little bit different, but there's a school of thought that's been passed on. When Jesus is teaching, they recognize that he is a teacher who has come with authority. Jesus had no references. He had no authors that he quoted other than himself. I heard somebody whisper Isaiah, and God inspired Isaiah, so they're his words. So he's the author. So there's the loophole. When Jesus spoke, it was not anything he was taught. It was not anything anybody heard before. He didn't reference a rabbi that he learned under or a school of rabbis or teaching in Israel that he learned under. He just shows up as an unknown rogue teacher, and he begins to teach, and they marvel that there are things he's teaching that we have never heard before. This is something foreign, and not just words, but there's something weighty about his teaching. We see it in the Sermon on the Mount and other places in the Gospels, but they immediately recognized, though the religious leaders in the village 25 miles away chased him out and rejected his teaching, they saw there's something about him. And when he speaks, there is an authority that no other teacher or rabbi we have ever heard. So that's the first thing Luke points out, is his authority in his teaching. The words of authority now are followed by acts of authority. So right from there, as he's teaching on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, imagine this, a man who is demon-possessed. I don't know, was he ignored? Was there evidence before this moment that they just tolerated in the synagogue? And maybe they didn't know what to do with this man. They didn't know how to deal with demon possession. Or it was just a spirit that was lying dormant within the man, and there was never an outward expression that was right. We don't know. But when Jesus shows up in the synagogue, something provokes this demon. He cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, "Be silent, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. They were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Again, a recognition of his authority and power. Next, Jesus shows up and left the synagogue. This is one of the reasons I think that Peter's mother-in-law's house was where it is. It was large enough to accommodate, probably larger than most of the houses there, accommodate disciples and crowds that would come when Jesus was ministering there. And so anyway, and also it was in close proximity to the synagogue. It was almost like you just go right across the street and you can get to this house. But regardless, they show up to Simon's mother-in-law, who was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. He stood over her, rebuked the fever, it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. And when the sun was setting, so the Sabbath now is ending, and so people are stirring again, all those who had, any who were sick with various diseases, brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. I think that's a fascinating thing. I don't know if you ever imagined, go way back into eternity. These are the demons that Jesus spoke into existence. These are the demons that beheld the glory of God in eternity past, that served God in eternity past before their fall. And so when Jesus shows up and they say, "We know who you are. You are the Holy Son of God. We bow before you. We respond to your voice. We obey your commands." It's just a powerful moment of God's authority, Christ's authority over the demonic. From here, we read, or we read, there's power and authority over sickness. The next thing we see, we're going to jump ahead in chapter 5. We're going to come back to the calling of the disciples sometime later this week. But then we have Jesus in verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, and now we skipped over the part that Jesus now just began to, he left Capernaum and he's going throughout the region and he's preaching in the synagogues and in the cities. And so in one of the cities there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face. He begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, and he said, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. He charged him to tell no one. "Go show yourself to the priest," which was a requirement. "Make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places. And then, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. Listen to this. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. This was not local. It would take days and days if they were coming from Judea and if they're coming from Jerusalem. So there's a buzz, and these religious leaders were on a mission now. And so they come to check out what Jesus is doing, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Hold on to some of these things, because we're going to pray about these things in just a few minutes. And this needs to stir our faith. The power of the Lord was with him to heal. "And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. So there's power over demons. There's power over sickness. There's power over leprosy. There's power over sins. In this quick kind of rapid fire that Luke is giving to us in this early part of Jesus' ministry, establishing the power and authority of Jesus Christ. My translation that I just read, some of you are reading the ESV, and the last of that was, they marveled. We have seen extraordinary things today. I like some of the older translations. It's the same word, just translated a little bit differently. But it says, we have seen strange things today. I want to see some strange things. Are you tired of seeing the common? The same old, nothing new, nothing dramatic, nothing powerful, nothing extraordinary, nothing awe-inspiring, nothing wonderful, nothing miraculous. You're tired of that? Jesus begins his ministry in power and authority, and people were astonished, and they said amongst themselves, wouldn't it be a good thing? I don't know if 60-year-olds are allowed to say awesome that much, but wouldn't it be an awesome thing if we walked out of here tonight talking to each other and said, we saw strange things tonight? Or as we headed home after however long you're here at camp, and you get home into your churches and your families and your friends and your neighborhoods, and your story is, we have seen strange things. It wasn't common this year. It wasn't just going through the motions. It wasn't the way I came home in years past. God has done extraordinary things. Do you believe he wants to do that? Could God give us faith that we would stand on his word and promises that he wants to do extraordinary things here? So we're going to pray. Will we pray with expectation that there may be some things that are unusual to us? Maybe some things even we're not comfortable with. Imagine you're sitting in church, synagogue then, and this rabbi walks in, and all of a sudden somebody in this meeting gets all stirred up, and their spirit is provoked, and a demon spirit is provoked. I imagine it messed up their tradition. It messed up their form. It messed up their plan and agenda and their order of service. Here's this man who's going through these fits, and something has, drastically changed. That's what demon-possessed people would look like and sound like. And in the middle of all this, I know who you are. The Pharisees and the rabbis and teachers and the religious leaders in that synagogue did not know who he was. And when he claimed to be God, they rejected him. But here's a man, demon-possessed, speaking out of him, saying, I know who you are. They may not know, but I do. You're the Holy One of God. That'll mess up our Monday night prayer meeting. Now, I pray there's no demon-possessed people here. I have no reason to believe there is. But what if God just shook things up, made us a little uncomfortable? So we're going to pray. The last thing I want to point out here, there are two things in these chapters. One is verse 38, when Jesus came to Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick with a fever and likely was expected to die. That's what happened. You just didn't get antibiotics and got better. They knew when it was serious. And it says there that Jesus came and they appealed to him on her behalf. There are sometimes people need us to appeal to God on their behalf. And we're going to do that tonight. We're going to pray for one another. We're going to pray for people who aren't even here. Some of you are going to pray for people that none of us know, but we're going to join in faith together to appeal to God on behalf of someone else. And the last story that we read here is obvious, right? A paralytic who can't get to Jesus, and so he's got some friends that carry him there. And they still can't get in, and so they go to the effort of bringing him up onto the rooftop and tearing off the shingles and lowering him down at the feet of Jesus. I don't want to belabor some things, but they're relevant in my life, and so I share them. Just over 2 years ago, I went through, and my family went through, the darkest thing that I ever have gone through, never imagined we would go through, and it brought me into a place, being very honest with you, where I felt like I could not reach God. And it wasn't just a day or a week. This went on for weeks and a couple of months where I felt like I couldn't even pray. I was broken. I was desperate. I didn't know what to do. There were days I didn't know I'd survive the day. And I went to some of the ministers of our fellowship, some of the senior pastors of our churches, and they were gracious to spend a day with me. I asked, could we get together? And I shared some things that we were dealing with. And from that day, Brother Paul was there. He's not here tonight, but Brother Paul was there as well. And they prayed for months and months and months and months for me, for my family. And I refer to this story a few times with them. When I couldn't get to Jesus myself. Now, some of you think that's odd. You know, you're almost, going on 60 2 years ago, and you grew up in a pastor's home, you grew up in church, you went through Bible college, and you've been in ministry, and you've walked with God, and whatever that's worth, and you don't go through those types of things. Or some of you feel like you'll never go through those. I never thought you could feel so distant from God. Let me finish the story before I come back to that, and we pray. In that, I also learned things about God that I would never have learned if not going through that valley. I learned the grace of God in ways I never knew. I knew, learned the faithfulness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the steadfastness of God in ways I never knew in 60 years of thinking I knew something about God. So I'm thankful for that. But there were those who saw a friend in need and said, we need to bring him to Jesus. And they were faithful. And there are others tonight, maybe, that can't get to Jesus. Maybe they're not even trying to get to Jesus. But you're going to be that faithful friend. You're going to pray, not just tonight, but you're going to carry them until they find themselves at the feet of Jesus, receiving what they need. I'm sorry. It seems like I used to always be a little bit teary when I would speak or pray, and it seems to be getting worse. So just ignore that, and let's pray. So here's what I'd like us to do. Pray what we read tonight. So we're going to pray four things specifically. We're going to pray against spiritual forces. Paul tells us that, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual things. Principalities, powers, the present darkness of this world. There is a spiritual battle going on. And some of you know it. Some of you are wrestling and have been wrestling in prayer, wrestling in the spirit realm over things that you know is a work of the enemy. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's with your children. Maybe it's in your church. Maybe it's different circumstances that you're up against, and the enemy is on the attack. But God spoke. His word put down the work of the devil and these demons. And so we want to pray that God would work in these spiritual, in the spirit realm, on behalf of some of us here. Some of us may not even know we're in this kind of a battle. Daniel, right? God, I've been praying. It's been 3 weeks. I know that's not very long, but when you're in intense prayer like he was, and you've come to know the hand of God and the power of God and the miracle work of God, and you're saying, what's going on? And when the angel shows up, it says, well, as soon as you began to pray, God sent me with the answer, but I was met with demonic forces and powers that resisted, and it took 3 weeks of battling in the spirit realm. Daniel, you didn't see it, but he was faithful in prayer. And there are things we may not even know. Maybe we've prayed and we've kind of put it aside, but there may be an answer on the way if we would be diligent in prayer. But there's a spiritual battle, and so we want to pray in that regard tonight. Sickness, right? Jesus healed. It says he healed all who were sick and all manner of disease. That pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? Everyone who's sick and every kind of sickness. So if you're part of everyone and you have any kind of sickness, Jesus is here to heal. And maybe you've learned to live with it. And you're walking with that thing and living with that thing. And maybe God would say, believe me for healing for that. Maybe it's been years. It's chronic, they say. He heals every sickness. All kinds of sickness. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's AIDS. Maybe it's diabetes. And you've just learned to live with the medication. I'm not saying don't do that. But I'm saying maybe God has something better. So we're going to pray for spiritual. We're going to pray for sick. He healed a leper. Did we read that part? He healed the leper, which, interesting in Scripture, speaks of being unclean, the destructive power. There's a spiritual element that God's using this as kind of an object lesson for us and for the people of the time. They were excommunicated. They had no fellowship or relationship. They were out of the flow of not just the local town community and civil, social things, but also the religious. They could not get near God. They were out of the synagogue. They couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't be engaged in the feasts and the sacrifices. And so there's a picture here of being separate. and unclean, like Isaiah cried, woe is me, I'm unclean. It's a spiritual inner thing, and some of us are dealing with spiritual leprosy. There are things that are keeping us from God. There are things that are destructive in our lives, debilitating influence of sin. And some of us need to deal with that. Say, God, this thing in my life that I'm holding on to, that's keeping me from you, this sin that's crippling me, it's defiling me. You're here. You have a heart for God, your desire for God, but you're bound. God wants to break that. He wants to cleanse that. I don't care if you're young. I don't care if you're old. These are things that we need to deal with. And the last, when this man, the paralytic, is brought and lowered before Jesus, the first thing he does is say, your sins are forgiven. That's not what they expected. May not even be what he wanted. He may not even known that he needed it. But Jesus dealt with the sin issue. Your sins are forgiven. And so we want to pray for salvation. Loved ones that don't know Jesus. Friends that we've been witnessing to. Praying for. People on our job. Neighbors. Maybe people we haven't even thought about, we've never witnessed to, we haven't prayed for. Maybe God will put that on our heart tonight. He's come to save. And so we're going to pray. And I think we'll just let you pray based on these four particular things. So we won't necessarily do one at a time. You know what? Yes, we will. Yes, we will. So let's start with the first thing, not in this order, but I think what we need to do is deal with our own heart. Search me, O God. Try me. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. And like the leper, would you cleanse me? And so let's begin with prayers of maybe confession, but of repentance, and pray for yourself, pray for one another. But I'm going to ask again, please lead out in prayer so we can pray together. And so our first set of praying will be this: God, cleanse us, make us vessels fit for your use tonight.